You know, the celebration of Easter goes back to the very earliest days of the church. We are familiar with celebrating Christmas, and I love the Christmas season. Of course, I love what it represents. But the earliest Christians, as far as we know, did not celebrate Christmas. That came a lot later, and even when it did come, all throughout church history, there's been arguments among Christians whether it's even appropriate to celebrate Christmas. But Easter, or Resurrection Day, no question whatsoever. In fact, the church, from the earliest days, celebrated Easter not just once a year, but once a week. That's why we have a service. That's why we gather together on Sunday. The Jews, the first Christians, of course, were Jews. They were accustomed to gathering together and worshiping on Saturday, the Sabbath. But for Christians, the day of worship switched over to Sunday for one reason, and one reason alone, and that was Jesus' resurrection. They wanted to observe that. And so I think that that's very significant. Today, I would like to look at an eyewitness at the empty tomb. And for that, I'd ask that you open up your Bibles to John chapter 20. John 20, you'll want to look at this passage. Of course, you know, if you know me, you know that the Gospels are my favorite of all the books of the Bible, which I cherish them all 66 of them, but especially the Gospels. I've always say that if the books of the Bible were mountains, the Gospels would be the Himalayas. And if the Gospels were the Himalayas, the Gospel of John would be Mount Everest. And so we go to not just Mount Everest, but we go to the summit of Mount Everest today. And that is the resurrection narrative, the first pericope, as we call it, in the 20th chapter. We begin at verse 1. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both of them were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Okay. Well, let's look a little more carefully at this text. We're going to examine the first couple verses, and then we'll move on from there. Notice that John uses some, we might think, redundant language. He says, On the first day of the week, while it was still dark, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, could there be some special significance to this observation, that it was still dark? Any thoughts?
Before dawn.
Okay. Why do you think so? Oh, okay. All right. Yes, Keith?
Maybe that there's no question that sometimes they didn't see it.
Yeah.
So, you know, they really didn't need to get the answer for as soon as possible to verify that.
Okay. Yes, Kathy?
I believe it's because in the heart, he was still in the sorrow, the darkness.
Darkness, okay. Okay. I think you're onto something there. Darkness and night, both of these words in John's gospel, right from the very first chapter, stand for ignorance and sin. I'd like to take you through, you might want to keep your finger there in chapter 20 and just go back to the very first chapter, chapter 1, and notice how this theme begins and progresses. Chapter 1, verse 5, it says, well, we'll go back to verse 4. It says, in him, in Christ, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood or overcome. Has not understood it. The darkness has not understood it. That's right at the beginning. Turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we begin in verse 1 with a very well-known story. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one who could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So Nicodemus comes at night. He comes asking questions. And even though he's a very well-known teacher and a scholar of his day, he's in the dark. He's in the dark. And I don't think it's just by accident. Look over at chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19, it says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it might be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. All right, let's go over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Jesus himself spoke again to the people, 12:8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Chapter 9, verse 4, talking about The man who was blind. And by the way, the blind man in chapter 9, there's a really extraordinary play. Of course, he is blind and he is given a literal physical sight. But there's also the theme that John loves to play with the blindness of the Pharisees, that they're the really blind ones. And notice what he says here in verse 4 before he heals this blind man. He says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he gives light. He gives sight to this blind man. And then another very telling reference is in chapter 13. This is at what we call the Last Supper, where Jesus is sitting down with his disciples. And you know the story there. It says, we pick up in verse, let's go back to verse 27. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Very interesting. Now, if we just had that statement, we'd think, okay, you know, John is telling us it's dark outside. But with everything else he has said, the message comes through that Judas is leaving the presence of the light of the world to go out into the darkness. Andy? Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, definitely. Would have been dark in the tomb, for sure. Yeah, there you go. All right, well, so you have this darkness night motif going through the gospel. And then when you get back to chapter 20, Mary Magdalene is still in the dark. It's interesting, it says it was still dark. It's still dark for her. And then she comes to the tomb, and what is she expecting to find at the tomb? A dead body. She's coming to the tomb expecting to find Jesus dead. She's coming there to do the work of a funeral director. She wants to, you know, mourn, and other gospels tell us they wanted to finish up the anointing, that kind of thing. So that's her expectation. And then when she comes and she finds that the tomb is open and that the body isn't inside, she runs away and she says, they've stolen his body. Somebody's taken his body. So she's still in the dark, isn't she? Expecting a dead body. When the body's gone, somebody took him. So she's in the dark. All right. Well, let's move down to verse 2. And notice there that we have Mary running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. The one Jesus loved. Getting a light show up on the screen. Who is this? John, okay? How do you know it's John? Okay. Does it ever identify him as John? Okay. But does it use the word John? Anybody know? Yeah, the gospel is called the Gospel of John, but we're not really sure when those headings were put on the gospels. Most scholars think that they were assigned later. And so there isn't any explicit connection between this other disciple whom Jesus loved and John. Not any explicit connection. Pardon? He was faster, that's true. We can know certain things about him. He could outrun Peter. He's a track star. But that doesn't mean that his name is John. Yes.
Wouldn't it be, though, if they put it, because the church was an honest church, because that if they assigned it to him and they, you know, because you had Peter's memory recollecting, Jesus told Peter, and Peter took the wrong, what you going to do with him? Jesus basically said, it's not your concern, listen to what I'm telling you to do. And so the church, I would think, would have, that's a great sign externally from the Bible. The church would have known that was a fraud, because they had Peter still alive, they had all the, I mean, they would have, had Mark, John Mark would have talked to Peter. I mean, there would have been a trail of evidence there that they had. That would have narrowed down to John being the apostle. I mean, I don't think the church would have let it stay in there if it wasn't. Someone, they knew externally that that was the apostle that Jesus was talking about loving. They would have taken out of the Bible and allowed it in there because they'd known that would have been not true when they signed a name to
it. Yeah, it is undeniable that the testimony of the early church, though not in the Bible, but the records that we have from the early church say that this person was John. The point that I'm making here is that it doesn't say it in the text. It doesn't say this is John. That is an inference that has been made. I do think that it was John. And I'm not going to go into the details on that today, but I do want to show you some things. Look at John chapter 13. Whoever this person is, let's call him John. Whoever this person is, he certainly was close to Jesus. Let's go back to chapter 13 and look at beginning at verse 23, we'll go back to 21. This is again at the Last Supper. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the first explicit mention of this character. The disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining next to him. In the first century, especially at a Passover meal, they would all be lying down. I know it sounds strange to us, but that's how they would lie around a low table, kind of on one arm like that. And so they'd be next to one another that way. And this person, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining right next to Jesus. And then notice in verse 24, Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So, it's interesting here that Peter, whom we often think of as Jesus', you know, chief apostle, I think with good reason, I think the early church thought of him that way, but Peter asks The disciple whom Jesus loved, we'll call him John, he asks John, hey, ask him, implying that John is the one who really can get the inside scoop from Jesus. He's sitting right next to him. He's reclining practically on him. And he asks him, and he gives him the information. He tells him what nobody else apparently hears at that Last Supper, maybe just in a very low whisper. And so John is the only one who gets, he gets this insider information here. Fascinating. Okay, well, let's look at a couple other things. Look at chapter 18. Chapter 18 is another possible reference to this same person. Chapter 18, this is after the arrest. And Jesus has been taken to the house of the high priest. Notice in verse 15, it says, Simon Peter and another disciple. Doesn't say who he is. Another disciple. We're following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. Again, Peter is kind of shut out of things. The other disciple, now, it doesn't say the disciple whom Jesus loved, it just says the other disciple. But that those two words, other disciple, are used to describe the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so many scholars think that this is the same person, this kind of anonymous person here. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty, and brought Peter in. So again, Peter gets access because of this guy. We still don't know for, we don't know for a fact that this is the beloved disciple, but it seems like it fits. He fits the pattern. Okay, chapter 19. Let's look at another glimpse of this mysterious disciple. This is at the cross. We go at verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, now we know we're talking about the same guy at the dinner, standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear mother, dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Wow. This guy really has the privileges. He has the privilege at the Last Supper, probably privilege at the high priest to bring in Peter, and now he gets to take care of Jesus' mother for the rest of her life. Okay, well, he takes her home, but then interesting, later that afternoon, perhaps he returns, because we have down in verse 35, or we'll go back to 34, they say they don't break Jesus' legs because they saw that he's already dead. Verse 34, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. Now, you say, well, he's referring here to somebody who saw this happen, standing at the cross, and saw this blood and water come out of Jesus' side. The interesting thing is that this description, we know his testimony is true, is almost word for word the same description of the beloved disciple later in the gospel. We'll look at that in a moment. First, turn over to chapter 21. chapter 21, this is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. This is when they're at the Sea of Galilee. They're fishing. They're out on the boat, and Jesus, unbeknownst to them, is on the shore cooking them breakfast. I love this scene. And it says in verse, let's see, throw your net onto the side, verse 6, of the boat, and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved, there he is again, said to Peter, he's always talking to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, earlier it said they didn't know that it was the Lord. Now, Peter, this guy is the first one to get it. The first one to get that, hey, that's not just some guy over there on the shore, that's Jesus. And he tells Peter. He's always one step ahead of Peter, isn't he? I love it. Yeah. All right, now let's fast forward a little bit further, and we find at the end of the book, in verse 20, after there's this dialogue at the breakfast table there, it says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, there he is again, was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? In other words, mind your own business, buddy. You serve the Lord. Don't worry about the other guy. Now notice verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things. This beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the disciple who testifies to these things. In other words, who wrote the book? And who wrote them down? There it is, explicitly. We know that his testimony is true. There it is. There it is. That's the connection with chapter 19 at the cross. Sounds very much like that description. And so many think, although we can't be sure, that this is the same guy at the cross who saw the blood and water. Notice 25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose, there he uses the first person singular, the only time in the gospel, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Okay, so now we go back to chapter 20, once again at the empty tomb. And what conclusion can we draw? Well, he is a person who is at the empty tomb. We saw right at the beginning that it's the disciple whom he loved in chapter 20, so there's no question about that. This is the same guy at the Last Supper. Very close to Jesus, to whom Jesus shares insider information. He's an eyewitness, and he wrote the gospel, and he's at the empty tomb. All right? I think that's pretty significant, don't you? All right. Let's move on to verses 3 through 10. And let's take a look inside Jesus' empty tomb. You notice from the story that they ran to this tomb, and John looks in. He sees the strips of linen in there, but he doesn't go in. Peter comes and goes in, and it says that he's bending down to look in. Well, do we have those slides working? Oh, okay. Whoops. You having trouble? Oh, there it is. Okay. This is what is today called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's right in the middle of Jerusalem. And it looks like anything but the place where Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. Doesn't look a thing like it. But back in Jesus' day, this area here was a quarry. There were no buildings. It was right outside the city wall. And this church has been there since the 4th century. It was built by Constantine. Actually, his mother came out and was the first archaeologist, we might say. It did a bunch of digging down. There had been a pagan goddess set up there by Hadrian in the 2nd century, early in the 2nd century. Perhaps, some would even say most certainly, to desecrate the place of Jesus' resurrection, to put an altar to a god there. And she came and knocked that down and dug down and found what many believe today to be the actual tomb of Jesus. And I think that out of all the different sites that you go to Israel to see, and you'll get tour guides who will tell you, well, there's Jesus' footprint, and there's, you know, all kinds of crazy things. But this one really does have some genuine archaeological evidence to suggest that this indeed could be the actual place where Jesus was crucified and resurrected. Actually, inside the church, under this dome, is the place marking Golgotha. Not much left of Golgotha today. It's just an outcropping stone that's been chipped away quite a bit. But you can still reach in and touch through a hole. You can touch the actual stone of Golgotha. And then you go down, and it looks closer in this picture than it actually is, but it isn't far. It's only about maybe 100, 150 feet away. Under this dome is the tomb of Christ in an edicule, a little building where you walk in and you go inside. Let's look at the next slide. That's the building that is around the remains of Jesus' tomb. It's called the edicule, and in this picture it doesn't show up very well because of the lights, but these are a bunch of people with candles and things. And if you go inside, you see this. This is a slab of stone. Right over the slab, yeah, that's a little better, right over the slab where Jesus' body was said to lay. It's actually, they had to cover it up with stone because ever since they built this church around it, you know, many centuries ago, people were chipping away at that and actually ended up being a trough there where Jesus, because people wanted souvenirs, you know. They did that even centuries ago. So they covered it over now, and you can go in there. It's very little space, just, you know, maybe like from those chairs to there and here to this podium here. And there's this slab, and there are candles there, and you can, you know, say a little prayer, and it's just an empty space. And underneath all of this is the remains, the rock of Jesus' tomb. Now, archaeologists have spent a lot of time trying to reconstruct what the place would have looked like in Jesus' day. I'll take another slide. Joan Taylor is an archaeologist in Australia who's done a lot of work on this, and this is what she thinks the area might have looked like right outside the tomb. They had these like terraced gardens there, and it's possible it could have looked something like this. You see this opening here? If I had a picture, a yardstick, maybe about that high, that's how high the top of that opening would be, 36 inches, and only about 24 inches across. So if you're going to run and look inside of this tomb, you're going to have to duck down just to look inside and kind of almost crawl in there. Now, once you got inside, the floor plan would be something like this. There'd be this dugout pit, and it would be surrounded by benches on three sides. And unfortunately, I've got some really, really neat drawings of this, but I wasn't able to get them scanned this week. I wish I could show you them a lot better than this. But in the next slide, you see here would be this dugout area here. And inside, you're inside the tomb now, there would be these niches in the walls. And on the benches, this is where the bodies would be prepared, where they would wrap them up and put spices, clean them up, wrap them up. And then once they got them all prepared, according to the Jewish burial customs, they would slide them into this niche here, and then there'd be another stone that would cover up that. Then about a year later, they would come back into the tomb and take the bones and put them in a bone box called an ossuary and put it back into this niche again, and that would be the final burial of the person. Now, apparently, Jesus' body was still on the slab. They hadn't finished with it yet. You remember, one of the other gospels says that they still wanted to do some more anointing. The Sabbath was drawing near on Friday evening. Their day begins in the evening rather than at 12 midnight, like for us. So they couldn't work on the Sabbath, so they had to leave there with the job not done. So his body is still lying on the slab. All right? Well, let's get back then to John. Yes, Steve?
In that first picture you showed of the garden layout, is it reasonable that the crucifixion would have been on the top of that hill?
No, that's the upper part of the quarry that you saw in that picture there, up here. No, Jesus was probably crucified somewhere over here, down in this quarry area here. Not up on, probably not up there, because this would have been more the place of the skull down here, more likely. It could have been on that outcropping of rock that they put him up there, or it could have been in front of it. There was a street that came around on this side here, very public kind of a place. We don't know for a fact that Jesus was crucified on a hill. It doesn't say that in the Gospels. That's kind of art that has come down to us. Okay. Let's get back to our text, because we're running out of time. The disciple gets to the tomb before Jesus, and again, we see the pattern going on loud and clear here. John was given the privilege at the Last Supper, right, over Peter. He got Peter into the high priest's courtyard. He's given charge of Jesus' mother at the cross. He's the first to recognize Jesus on the lake. And here, he's the first to see into the tomb and to believe in Jesus' resurrection. Let's go back and look at verse 8, it says, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, emphasize on first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Mary Magdalene, who is the first disciple to see the actual risen Jesus, is still thinking that Jesus is dead. John is the first one to believe in the resurrection. And we know, he tells us in the next verse, it wasn't because he deduced it from the Old Testament scriptures. He looked at those wrappings and he deduced that Jesus had been raised from the dead. What brought him to that conclusion? Well, yeah. Yeah, that's true. He did prophesy that, although all the others heard him say that too. It's interesting that it comes to him right at that moment. Steve?
Who would steal a body and not take the clothes and wrap it?
Very good point. Very good point. Jesus is all wrapped up in these clothes. If you're going to, first of all, who steals a body? When grave robbers usually steal, you know, valuables that are in there. What do they want to do with a corpse? But let's say they want the corpse for some reason. Are you going to unwrap the corpse and carry around a naked body? Probably not, all right? And then notice that it says there in verse 7 that the headcloth, sudarion in Greek, the headcloth is folded up by itself, separate from the linen. What grave robber is going to take the time to do that? But there's something else here that I think even goes beyond these logical observations. Go back to chapter 11 of John. Chapter 11, and here we have the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come out, he says in verse 43. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, same words used of Jesus' burial clothing, and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I think that when John saw those grave clothes and that headcloth, he remembered Lazarus. And he said, bingo, I know what happened. And he believed. Now, why is John telling us all this? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons, one of which is a great lesson for us. The first reason is that I think John is concerned to let you know that it's not just Peter that the church should listen to. Because I've got a voice too here. And it's worth listening to because I was pretty close to Jesus, very close to him. Peter was the leader. We definitely see that in chapter 21. Jesus tells him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, no problem. But there are a couple few times where I outdid Peter. And I believed in the resurrection before he did. That's one. Another thing is, even more importantly, from this, I think John is saying we don't actually need to see the risen Jesus to believe, to deduce from good evidence, from good reason, that he arose from the dead. John hasn't seen him yet. He just put two and two together, and he believes. I think that that's the application point that he has for us. Let's stand. You want to say something? Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. He did tell him that. Very good. Well, I hope you'll stick around for next hour, because we're going to be talking about the fact that death is not terminal. And if you're wondering how you can really know that for a fact, stick around. It's going to be a great celebration. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony, the witness of this eyewitness at the empty tomb, John, who was close to your Son, our Lord Jesus. May we, like him, believe, even though we haven't seen yet, the risen Jesus with our own eyes. Help us to believe. Help us to be strong. Help us to rejoice in that great truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty.